It is a privilege, Lord, as we conclude this, your Lord's Day, that we can look into the Scriptures. We are thankful that you have not left us spiritually in the dark, but you have inspired your word to the prophets and to the apostles, that every word that we read is true because it comes from the mind of the living God. This is our standard. This is our guide for behavior. And as we look into this portion of Scripture this evening concerning something that we all have experienced, may your Holy Spirit do his great work in us for the glory of Jesus, whom we pray. Amen. As you know, on Sunday evenings, we've been taking a look at, once a person becomes a Christian, what are some of the important things that they need to know as new Christians? And we have seen that it's important that we understand the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. We've seen that we need to understand and appreciate the value of the local assembly of saints, the gathering, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some, Hebrews 10:24 and 25 tells us. And one of the reasons that we need each other is because we need to realize that if we're a Christian, we've been gifted by the Holy Spirit. We have a spiritual gift, and we are to use that spiritual gift in the local assembly so that we all grow up into the mature man in Christ that Ephesians refers to. We also seen that we need to be led by the Spirit. And being led by the Spirit is not being given to how I feel about things or I feel that the Spirit has led me. No, the Spirit will always lead us only in conformity to the Word of God. Jesus said, when I send the Comforter, he will guide you into all truth. And we saw that last week that a new Christian needs to understand the importance of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things. And that is life-changing, because if you and I don't believe that, then we're going to be very anxious people. And to understand that is a very comforting truth in the Word of God. Well, this week, we're going to take a look at something that I think it's better that a Christian come to understand this sooner than later. And that is how to persevere through trials. So I want us to turn to our text tonight in the book of James, James chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. James 1, verses 1 through 4, where God's Word says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, it's as vital for a Christian and a new Christian to come to understand that his or her life in Christ is most certainly going to be a life of struggle. And we don't need to convey, we don't go out of our way to tell new Christians it's going to be a tough road at times so as to discourage them. But we need to at least convey to them what the Scripture reveals about the Christian life. And that is that it's going to be filled with troubles. And we're going to encounter various trials. Right here we see that we're going to encounter various trials as a Christian. And that the thing about it is, what we can rejoice in and take joy in is that when these trials come, then we can be comforted by the fact that the Holy Spirit will enable us to get through the trials. Now, that's what's important. How the Holy Spirit will enable us to get through these inevitable trials. So the point here is, it's not that the trials might come. No, they're going to come, most inevitably. Now, you may be sitting there, especially you younger folk, you may say, well, I haven't gone through all that much. Well, give it time. That's all I can say. Give it time, and you're going to find out sooner than later. No, the trials are going to come, and the only thing is not if they're going to come, it's how they're going to come and when they are going to come. But the Scripture most certainly teaches us that they're going to come. And the amazing thing about this is this. Consider it all joy when you encounter these trials. So you say, you mean to tell me that we're to be joyful in suffering? Yes, that's what the Scripture says right here. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, is this easy to do? Well, absolutely not. And you and I will have to pray that we'll have the right response when they come. And I'm here to tell you, it is not easy because, let's face it, we still have the old nature, right, that we're having to deal with. And we have a tendency, do we not, to be complainers. And so when the trial happens, we will say, oh, why me? Why did it have to happen to me? And we have the tendency to go, woe is me. All is lost. There's no hope. All that. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Well, the thing here is you can get through it by understanding it's going to come, but the Scripture will guide us. So the Scripture really does presuppose that trials are going to come, and they're going to come to us in various ways. Well, what are some of the ways that these trials are going to come to us? Well, for one, they can be trials of stemming from certain, if I may say, calamities that come our way that happen to be perhaps physical related, physical calamities. We live, let's face it, in decaying bodies. And even though that we do the best that we can to try to minimize the the ravaging effects of getting older, we are getting older. And those of us that are older, we remember what it was like to be younger and what we used to be able to do easy, but we don't do it so well now. That's because we are decaying. The outward body decays, as the Scripture says. But, you know, we can be, even though we are decaying on the outside, we can be growing on the inside spiritually, the Scripture says. So we live in decaying bodies, and this aging process is going to come, and we got to learn to live with it. And some of the trials that come in this way. And let's understand at the outset, what is the purpose of these trials, according to the Word of God? Well, look at our text. We are to consider it joyful, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So these trials that you and I will inevitably go through as a Christian are to produce perseverance. It is to enable us to gut it out, if we could put it bluntly. It is for us to ultimately live our lives realizing that the end goal that God has in mind is to make us stronger spiritually, to perfect us so that we lack nothing, the text says. So we need to understand, what does it mean to be perfect in this context? Well, the Greek word here is the word teleos. And teleos is a word that means the goal for something. And it is the most, in most of the contexts in the scripture, it simply refers to the goal to which something is moving. And so the purpose of the Christian life, after we have been adopted into the family of God, is that we are to be holy in all of our thinking and behavior. And trials are one of the things that God has designed to help us be perfected in our goal in our Christian life. So the goal, the purpose of trials is what? To make us more holy. That's what it's designed to do. And it's designed to make us more complete in Christ. That's why God sends it. So in God's providence, He often permits us to go through physical issues. And the purpose, as we shall see, is that it's to teach us, again, perseverance through these kinds of trials, of physical ailments that we're going to experience at some point. And as you know, Job, his trials, one of the trials that he had to endure is his physical distresses. Now, the purpose we see in this, for Job being tested here, it says, for example, just how was Job tested with regard to the physical? Well, we read in Job chapter 2, verse 7, it says that he had sores, boils, covering his body from his toes to his head. His whole body had these boils, and they were oozing boils where he'd get a potsherd and he would scrape. It's just a horrible scene. I don't know. When I was growing up younger, I had several boils. They were horrible. I had some on the eye called a sty where my eye was stuck shut because of the pus that was in there. It was horrible. I can't even imagine having that all over your body like Job had. But he did. And he had to endure it. So, in this regard, these trials also not only express themselves physically that we have to endure, but these calamities that we have to deal with, and such as the loss of loved ones, of parents, or parents losing a child at an early age of the child. And imagine the trauma that goes with losing a loved one to whatever it may be, a disease or a car wreck or whatever. That's a serious trial. Well, Job had to go through that too. Not only did he have these physical, horrible things all over his body, all of his children were wiped out in a tornado. Remember? So he loses his health. He loses his children in this trial. And in this regard, Job can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Now that's hard to do when you're going through a trial, to have that mentality. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You can not only have the trials of physical problems, you have the trials of losing loved ones and its emotional trauma, but there are also the trials of the losing of our livelihoods. Perhaps there's a trial that comes where you lose a job or you have a business failure, and that brings great economic distress to the point, how am I going to pay the mortgage? How am I going to make the car payment? How am I going to buy food this month in light of the fact I just lost my job? Or I've experienced a great financial setback in my business. Who experienced that? Well, Job is another example who experienced that. We are told in the scriptures in Job chapter 1 that Job was the mightiest man in the East in light of what he possessed in terms of wealth. There was no one like Job. And that's why Satan wanted to get at him. Because when Satan appeared to Job, before God, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Well, of course I have. But God, you put a hedge around him. Anybody would worship you. Take away these things and he'll curse you to his face. Okay, take him away. You just can't kill him. So Job loses his entire wealth. I guess to put it in modern terms, the equivalent today of what Job possessed would be, I just read the other day, do you know who Elon Musk is of Tesla Corporation? Last year he was worth only a measly $20 billion. This past year, he just surpassed Jeff Bezos and as of this year, is now the richest man in the world with a net worth from $20 billion a year ago to $185 billion is what Elon Musk is worth right now. So the equivalent would be all of a sudden, one day Elon Musk wakes up, and I'm only doing the comparison, not of him spiritually to what Job was, but the magnitude of the loss for him to wake up one day and his income is a fat big zero. From $185 billion to zero. But that's the magnitude of Job because there was no one like him in his wealth. And he lost it all. Just like that. So we have physical trials. We have trials of personal losses of loved ones. We have trials of financial setback. And then we have another trial, and that is of trials of persecution. James is, in fact, writing to an audience of those who quite are aware of those kinds of trials because it says they are the 12 tribes who have been dispersed abroad. Greetings. Now, we learn from Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem against the Christians to the point that they fled. Many fled Jerusalem for the sake of their own lives because they were being persecuted by the Jewish people and being persecuted by the Romans. So they fled. And some of those that were fleeing were in Asia Minor to whom James is writing. So these trials were stemming from religious persecution that brings about a sobering thought for us. And here's what we have to realize. Whether you like it or not, you are in a war. And you, every single one of us that profess Christ, are in a war. In fact, it is a great war. Because Ephesians 6 says, you know what war we're in? It's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers of the air. Our war is against Satan and his minions. Satan is out for one purpose, is to make life miserable for you and I. Now, he can't destroy our souls anymore because we're secure in Christ. But he can do this. He can bring persecution to us. And he did in scriptures. In fact, remember, there's a text in Thessalonians where Paul says, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me from coming to you sooner than I did. So, Satan is a great persecutor. And it's going to happen to us if we're a Christian. So, brethren, we need to be careful, take careful consideration of this trial of persecution because there is a good chance starting this coming Wednesday with the new administration of persecution to the Church of Jesus, because I have read their threats against the church, and they are serious, and they mean business. And I have no idea what's in store for us, but it's better to be prepared for what may come our way than not to be prepared. But Satan and his forces, they will persecute us when they have a chance. And persecution comes with the territory of being a Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 informs us of this fact. It says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You get that? We shall suffer persecution. Now, who's going to suffer? All those who want to live godly. You know, one of the things I think we're going to see, and we already have seen it in American culture, is I believe we're definitely under the judgment of God as a culture, but what God is doing is He's sifting the visible church. That's what He's doing. And He's separating the false from the genuine, and He's finding out who's serious and who isn't serious. And what does our text say? If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, not maybe, you're going to suffer persecution. So you might as well face it and be prepared for that as a Christian. So we could, though, as a Christian, try to be naive, thinking that this cannot be, or that you mean to tell me, preacher, that we're going to be persecuted simply because we love Jesus and want to help other people? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I remember in college, sitting in the cafeteria at a table, and these two Christians from a campus organization were witnessing to some people, and I heard the response of these guys at another table, and here's what their response was: "Those Jesus freaks." It was not complimentary. "Those Jesus freaks, those troublemakers." We got to remember, we're in a war, whether we like it or not. You're a soldier for Christ. Well, I don't want to be a part of the battle. Well, that's too bad. You're in it. So you're going to respond right, but you're in the midst of a battle. And we have that great enemy. People could ask the question, "Well, why would anyone want to hurt me? I'm not doing anything. I'm not a hate monger." Well, you believe in Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Yeah. Well, we hate you on that basis. Well, why? Because we do. You know, let's put it this way. Why would anyone want to be opposed to the greatest, the most loving man that has ever walked planet Earth, the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's a man who came to set men free from their bondage to sin. Here is a man who came to rescue a lost humanity. This man, Jesus, loved from a pure heart. This is a man who healed men and women of horrible diseases like leprosy. This is a man who raised people from the dead, brought them back to life. This is a man who did nothing but good to people, and they hated him. They hated him. The religious leaders of the time hated Jesus. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you know what the response was when the word got back to the religious leaders? It says in John 11, they conspired to kill him. You got to be kidding me. No one had ever seen anybody be raised from the dead. And you want to kill this man? Really? Because he raised a man from the dead? They hated him. They opposed him, though he's the greatest teacher that ever lived. And we see that Jesus said in John 15, turn to John 15 for a moment. John 15, beginning at verse 18. Take a look what Jesus said. John 15, beginning of verse 18. Jesus is speaking and he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word might be fulfilled. In the law it is written, they hated me without a cause. So, Jesus says, don't be surprised if men hate you because you are a professing Christian. In fact, you're expected. Don't think you're greater than me, because if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Do some of you remember John Lofton, who spoke here at Chalcedon? John Lofton was an editorialist. He was very blunt in what he said. One time he was speaking at Bob Jones University about a matter. And he was talking about difficulties that Christians have. And this young girl raised her hand. She said, Mr. Lofton, why do these people hate us as Christians? And he said, my dear, it's because they hate your guts and wish you were dead. That's why. And it's true. They will hate us because we are Christians. And so we see, having established the fact that they will be persecuted and that we are to endure these various trials, how can we be joyous in the midst of this, and especially if it's trials of persecution that I've just been talking about? Well, we need to have the eternal perspective. And what is that eternal perspective? It is that you and I come to understand there is a great purpose behind these trials. That's what our text says. What is the purpose? To produce endurance in our life so that we might be complete in Christ, so that we might be more holy. That's why God sends these trials to us. You know, Job said this in Job chapter 23, verse 10. Job says, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Isn't that special? When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So why should we rejoice when these trials come? Well, Jesus says we are to rejoice because we're in good company. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. That's why we rejoice. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Notice what it says here. Though you have been distressed by various trials. And what is he says? He likens the trials of being tested by fire to the smelting process. In ancient times, you know how they were able to get pure gold out of a stone or something? They put it under intense heat. And during the intense heat, the impurities would rise to the surface and they would scoop it off and you got pure gold left. So Job says, oh, test me and I will come forth as gold. So the goal here is of this testing is that we may prove by that testing God's going to find the genuine Christian, the one who's serious about Jesus Christ and who is not given an empty profession of faith. So the Christian who goes through this, who perseveres through these trials, and a genuine Christian, by the way, will persevere through the trials. Jesus made it very clear in the parable of the seed, the sower and the seed, that the seed that was thrown on shallow soil, it comes up quickly, but when the storm comes, it doesn't have root and it withers and it dies. Jesus says that's what some people are. They look good at first, but when they endure the trials, they fall away. So the outcome is the salvation of our souls. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says that we are not to consider it a strange thing when we are tested by fire. So Peter is telling his audience, the epistle to whom he wrote, he says, don't consider it a strange thing, what you're going through, when you're tested by fire. And you know what he was referring to in some respects? Some of you know about the Emperor Nero, one of the wicked, vile emperors of Rome. You know what Nero used to do to Christians? He would set them on fire in his garden as lighting for his garden. That's how wicked he was. So I think when Peter wrote, he's got that imagery what some Christians were suffering at the hands of this wicked ruler of Rome, Nero. You know, Philippians 1:29 tells us, and this is amazing, it says, it has been granted to us to suffer for Christ. Granted to us to suffer for him? In other words, it is a privilege to suffer for Jesus. That's what it says. That's why we are to count it all joy when they happen. That's why Jesus said, if you're persecuted for my name's sake, rejoice. Because you're in good company. They did that to the prophets. And they did it to me. The Savior of the world. They killed me. They hated me without a cause. So if you are distressed by persecution, one way that you can be thankful, though I'm not saying it's easy. Believe me, this is not easy. And if you're suffering and being tortured for Christ, it's not a simple thing. But you consider it a joyful thing that you were considered worthy to have suffered for His name's sake. You know, the first Christian emperor of Rome was Constantine, a professing Christian. All the emperors before him were great persecutors of the church. It changed with Constantine. And at the Council of Nicaea, where we get our Nicene Creed, we had all of these elders from around the world, the known world, that had gathered there to deal with the Arian heresy. And there were some who went through great things. And there was a report that there was one famous presbyter whose eye had been gouged out. And Constantine came up to him and kissed the dry socket. Worthy are you, brother, to have suffered for Jesus' sake. Remember, the ultimate goal of experiencing trials is that we may have a persevering spirit in which it leads us to the goal of perfecting us in Christ, that you and I might be more holy. And one of the greatest ways that God teaches holiness is by letting us go through various trials. One of the most, when I think about trials and what the goal of the trial is, probably right now, my greatest example on an earthly level is something that some of you know, is the story of Hannah Overton in Texas. When I was in Corpus Christi, now some of you know about that, and some of you may not know the Hannah Overton story. I'll try to be as brief about what happened. She was a godly mother of four natural children, and she and her husband wanted to adopt a very troubled foster child who was 4 years old by the name of Andrew. He had a lot of problems, a lot of serious eating problems that were just bizarre. And one day, he gets very ill, and she and her husband take him to the hospital, or to the urgent care facility, and he's already experiencing trauma, and they found out that his sodium level is just through the roof. One doctor says, I've never seen it that high. And before the day is out, the police get involved and they interrogate Hannah. And they determine, and the prosecutors in Corpus Christi decide, Hannah poisoned this child, forcing him to drink a poison sludge that led to his death. It was a famous case in Corpus Christi. I came to know about it through friends in our mission work who told me about the case. And the more they talked about the case, I thought it was bizarre. Hannah was, she was 30 years old, a mother of four natural children. They loved this child. He will end up dying. And she'll be charged with his murder. And she will go on a trial, and she was vilified in the press, on TV. It was unbelievable what the press did to her. And when they went through the trial, many of us thought, well, they're going to find her innocent. And lo and behold, the jury found her guilty of capital murder by omission, that she didn't rush him, go call 911 sooner. And every doctor who's ever studied it said they did everything they could for this child. They had no idea what was going on with this child. And the jury will find her guilty of capital murder by omission. It made no sense according to the Texas law code. Hannah was one of the most loving people. She never had a traffic ticket in her life, the most loving person ever was. Everybody who knew Hannah says she was special, loved children. The most bizarre thing is she would ever willingly do this kind of thing. And so they will find her. In the state of Texas, if a child dies below six, here's what they will give you. They will either give you the death sentence or they will give you life without parole. They decided to give Hannah life without parole. I remember seeing this on the TV, and one of the stories about Hannah is she goes before a judge. Now, if you've watched, you know, TV shows, Perry Mason or some, it doesn't matter. Sometimes people, when they're faced, when the judge says, I'm about to sentence you, and Judge Longoria said to Hannah, she's right facing, he says, Mrs. Overton, you have anything to say before I sentence you? And he was going to sentence her to life without parole. And the recording picked it up. Hannah, you know, some people will plead for mercy when faced with that. Hannah did not ask for mercy. This is what is said. Hannah said, she said, I love that child, and one day I pray that God will give me justice. And they have a scene, the TV cameras, I'll never forget. They have chains between her legs. And they lead her out the corridors, walking with physical chains between her feet. And all I could think of was what happened to Joseph in the Bible. So as I studied that whole situation, the more I thought about it, I said, there's something not right about this. And I said, I want to go talk to her pastor, an assistant pastor, Rod Carver of Calvary Chapel. And I did. And I said, Rod, I know about this. I believe that Hannah is innocent like many of you. I want to help. But first, I want to go see Hannah in jail. So she was in the Corpus Christi jail before she would be sent to the state penitentiary. So I go to talk to Hannah. She'd never met me before. And I said, Hannah, I'm here. I'm Pastor Otis and so and such. And I said, Hannah, I said, talk to me some. And the first thing I wanted to ask Hannah, and I sort of put her under an oath. I said, Hannah, I want to know one thing. Did you hurt that child? And she said, Pastor, I love that child. I did not harm that child. She talked about how she and her husband had been on mission work. They wanted to come back to Corpus Christi for the reason to help unify the various churches. I said, well, Hannah, you've accomplished that already because, in fact, I'm sitting here. You don't know who I am. And the more we talked, she said, all of a sudden she started talking about her faith in Jesus. And all of a sudden you could see the sparkle in her eyes. Now, I've been around the block a few times in the pastorate, and I know when people will tell you what they want you to hear. So you don't really know if it's genuine. But as I heard Hannah speak, I realized this is the real thing. And she talked about her love for Jesus. And here's what she told me. She said, Pastor, I was offered a plea bargain twice. And it was ridiculous. I believe plea bargains are ungodly, for one. Because if you're guilty of a crime, you shouldn't be lessened by a plea bargain. She was offered twice a plea bargain by the prosecuting attorneys, and it was ridiculous, from life in prison to 3 years in jail, and then she'd be out. Just admit that you did it. You hurt that child. And you know what she said to me? She said, Pastor, how would it honor Jesus to admit to something I didn't do? I've been a Christian for 51 years. I've been in the ministry for 41 years. And to this day, I've never seen such faith. She turned down the plea bargains. I will honor Jesus. And she, her words to me were, I'm going to trust my life into the hands of my God. I was amazed. And I said to Hannah, one day you and I are going to sit at a dinner table with you as a free woman. One day. And I went out thinking, Lord, what am I going to do for this woman? And I used to, you know, I got a favorite prayer place. And that favorite prayer place was down on the Corpus Christi Bay. And I was down there praying, Lord, what am I going to do for Hannah, this poor woman? And as I was sitting in the parking lot, it was a great time to have a quiet time. You know, you had the bay. It was a beautiful scene. And I was sitting in the parking lot, the only one in the parking lot, and here was this woman sitting over on a step. She was looking down at something, then look up, look down, and I go, I bet she's a Christian. She's out here having a quiet time. That's what she's doing, I bet. So in a few minutes, she gets up and starts walking across the parking lot. Now, I'm not accustomed to doing this kind of thing. I rolled down the window and said, hey, what kind of church you go to? Now, I don't know how you would respond to some man out of nowhere just says, hey, what church do you go to? She kind of just walks over near the car. I go to Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel. I know Calvary Chapel. Rod Culver, the pastor. She comes closer. She says, I'm Rod's wife, who happened to be at the bay when I happened to go down. And I said, she knew that I was going to fight for Hannah. And I said, I just saw Hannah in her, his, Rod's wife says, she's the real thing, isn't she, Pastor? And I said, she is. And so we thought for the longest time that God was going to deliver her because all the evidence was in her favor, we thought. It became a national thing. You can go on ABC 2020, learn about the Hannah Overton story. It gained national recognition. We thought she'd be out. She went through a initial appeal, and it failed, and that was bad news for her. Now she's off to the state penitentiary. We go up to try to appeal to the governor to give her a pardon, but we would prefer her to be exonerated in the judicial system. And the years begin to roll by one after another. And Hannah in prison, she would write these letters, and she would send them out, and they were just wonderful letters of what God was teaching her. And I saw her grow as a Christian being there. And during that time, she would decide, now how many of you, now here she, just think about this for a moment, ladies, mothers. She was a mother of four children. She had just given birth to their fifth child. She was nursing that child when they convicted her. They would not let her touch ever her children because of the nature of the crime. So what does Hannah do? Does she have a big pity party? No. She starts having Bible studies in the state penitentiary. And the Bible studies are growing and growing. They grew to be 200 women in this Bible study. Talking about the purpose to all of this now. Kept saying, why did this happen to Hannah? She's a godly woman. Mother, why did this happen? Well, I was beginning to understand. So year after year passed. And on the fifth year, I was in North Carolina by then. And I was getting discouraged, praying, Lord, have pity on this woman. all hope was lost. Lord, you got to do something. You got to do something. I always believed that in the end, that God would vindicate Hannah before the watching world. And he would bring down her enemies. People say, why do you have such belief in that, John? I know what she's like. I've seen her faith. I've never seen anything like it. God's going to honor this faith. And in the fifth year, her defense lawyer decided to investigate the case and found out that the vile prosecutor, Sandra Eastwood, had hid evidence, key evidence. And so they have another hearing. And eventually, the Texas Supreme Court will rule and give her appeal to a new trial after 7 years being in a state penitentiary. Now, to show you what God did, she has this Bible study with 200 women. Her husband would travel round trip 700 miles every weekend just to visit her for 10 minutes. That's how faithful her husband was. The guards are marveling, said, you know, most of the times husbands will come for a short while and then they'll just leave. And sooner they just quit coming. But the guard said, you've never stopped coming. We are amazed. And by the way, we think very highly of your wife. That's what the guards were telling him. Her defense attorney believed in her innocence all along, was not a Christian, but became a Christian during this whole time. So God uses that to save her defense attorney. The lady who was second in chair to the prosecution, she will be the one that knows. She says the prosecutor is a liar and you can't trust her. That's what she said about the lead prosecutor. And eventually the word gets to Hannah, and Hannah says, well, you need to go see my pastor. So the second chair to the prosecution goes to Rod Carver, and he leads her to Christ. And then while in prison, you know, you may have seen movies of what prison life is like. It's real. It's a horrible thing to be in prison. It's a dangerous thing to be in prison. And when Hannah had, and I didn't know this until when Hannah was freed, there were a lot of people praying. She was speaking in Atlanta about a year ago or a year and a half. And I said, Hannah, will you come speak to a church? It was at Covenant. I said, will you come and tell your story? I want you. I had not seen Hannah in 7 years. So she came and she told me things I had not heard about. When she was in prison, in the state prison, there was this, she had this Bible study, and there was this woman named Rose, whose girlfriend, or Rose had been in prison because she murdered someone, and while in prison, she murdered another woman. And Rose's girlfriend was part of Hannah's Bible study, and she was jealous, and she told everybody, I'm going to kill Hannah. I'm going to kill her. Now, this woman, she's already killed somebody in prison. And they discovered that what she was going to try to kill Hannah with was a screwdriver. And the guards stopped it and put this woman in solitary confinement. When she got out of confinement, Hannah awakens one day to see Rose standing at her bedside. She says, uh-oh, it's about to happen. Because she said, I'm going to kill you, remember? And she said, Hannah, will you step over here? Hannah says, I can talk to you right here. And she said, no, step over here. So Hannah says, oh, that's where it's going to happen. So she goes over there, and Rose says, Hannah, while I was in solitary confinement, God dealt with me. I don't want the other women to know this, but I want to go to that Bible study. And Hannah leads Rose to Christ. So all these people being led to Christ. This ministry is now over 500 women in state prison. And I think back, and it is true, Hannah was exonerated before the world, and God began to take down every one of her enemies systematically. And as I remember the Hannah Overton story, to me, it's the most inspiring story of my time that I ever have seen. Why did it happen? It's what Joseph said. Remember when he was with his brothers who sold him into slavery? When he finally meets his brothers, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about the present time." Why did God have Hannah Overton in prison for 7 years in a state penitentiary? So that she could lead all these people to Christ. So that she could have this ministry. Today, her and her husband have a halfway house outside of, above Houston, where women coming out of prison can get back into common society. It's a great ministry that she and her husband has now. They compensated her for her 7 years of false imprisonment, which was not, and they gave her $600,000, which I thought should have been millions. But see, they took it. But God, it was an inspiring story for all those people that prayed. They saw God answer prayer. Brethren, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. She was interviewed by a lady. Said, "Hannah, is there any portion of scripture that was meaningful to you while you're in state prison?" She said, "Yeah. It was the Psalm, 'Be still and know that I am God.'" That was her favorite go-to passage. You can get through the trials of life, and you can get through serious trials. It may not be as serious as what Hannah Overton or others have gone through, but you can if you just realize what the purpose of it is to make you more holy. That's why you go through it.